just before we start the lesson. There was a brother one time that asked a question of me. He was from another congregation. He wrote to me, and he said, "The preacher that we have here has sent out a list of passages that are the approved passages to read before partaking of the Lord's Supper. What do you think of that?" And we've talked about traditions before, and that certainly is a tradition right there. Matter of fact, when we look back at the institution of the Lord's Supper, we don't find this passage being read even before the Lord's Supper at that time. Jackie mentioned this song is not sung much. The Alleluia wasn't sung much in connection with the Lord's Supper. It should be. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 26, "For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do proclaim or show forth the Lord's death until he comes." How could we do it better than Alleluia? How could we do it better than "Every day, Lord, I need you"? How could we do it better than "What a friend we have in you, Lord"? How could we proclaim his name better than "He's my Savior, you're my Savior, my Redeemer"? Let's not get caught up on the sections of songs that are in books. Let's look at the words. Thank you for choosing that song. I appreciate that. In the first year of the Houston Texans, when they entered into the NFL as an expansion team, they had the number one pick overall in the draft. They chose David Carr as their quarterback. He had finished fifth in the Heisman race. He had been a winning quarterback in college, and now here he is in the pros, and he did nothing. Jordan Spieth in golf came into the PGA and immediately won three major titles, has done nothing since. I cannot remember the young man that was so highly touted as a boxer. This is back in the 1980s. He had beat everybody in the amateur ranks, came in for his first bout in the pros, was knocked out, and I think because of that I never heard of him again because he never fought again. He didn't live up to their expectations. I want to talk to you this morning about someone that has and is still doing so. We're going to be looking here in just a little bit in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, where the reading was this morning. Let's get the context down. First of all, when we look in Isaiah, the 8th chapter, verse 1, there was the prophecy of the invasion of the Assyrians that would take away the northern 10 tribes of Israel, put them in bondage for many, many years. When we look in the 13th chapter through the 8th chapter, verses 13 through 14, the admonition is given here in connection with waiting for the Lord and that he should be hallowed. We see in verse 17 that thought once again, wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And then as we come down to Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 5, even though that was going to take place to Israel, there was still hope that was there. God had not forgotten his people. And we see, as we read here in Isaiah 9, verse 1 through 5, the reading that we had this morning in that particular section. As he comes down and we look in verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning land, fuel for fire." And all of it was going to be seen, of course, this being as it concludes in the promise of the Lord bringing his people back, looking to the Messiah. And when we look to the Messiah, we can say he met every expectation. And we can see, I think, the expectation that is given to us when we look in Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. It says there, "For unto us a child is born." We look back in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, verse 14. And this had been mentioned previously before, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And we see that this promise had been mentioned to the children of Israel. That God would not forget them, and as a matter of fact, would give a deliverer, not just a deliverer from bondage, physical bondage, but a deliverer from spiritual bondage. When we think about what is stated in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Humanity's child came. Jesus Christ, the one that we know now as Jesus Christ, came as the Word. But now he became humanity's child that was needed, being made flesh. And he came about in a manner in which no other human being ever came about. That is, of course, with an earthly mother and a heavenly father, as far as his existence here upon this earth. Humanity's child is being prophesied of, the child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, God's son, certainly. And God himself from heaven testified that whenever Jesus was baptized. He comes up out of the water. The Spirit descends upon him in bodily shape as a dove, as we see in Luke's account, and lighted upon him. And then the silence of heaven was broken, and God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The God of heaven made claim to this one that was promised, that was prophesied of. But not only that, not only was he God's son, he was also humanity's son. And we see when we look over in John, the first chapter, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul talks about this over in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The God of heaven had made a claim to him as his son, and humanity can make a claim to him because he was the son that was needed coming in the form of man. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then ultimately received up in glory. And so that son that came, that child that came, was not only God's, but also humanity's child and son. It says when we go back to Isaiah, the 9th chapter and verse 6, actually even just before that, or in verse 6, and the government will be upon his shoulder. When we look at this, there are those of today, of course, that try to make some application between what is being stated here and a so-called millennial reign. And they see government set up as a human government. But that's not what is being referred to here. It is the rule or the dominion of Christ Jesus. And Jesus, just before his death, spoke about that kingdom, that rule that he had, that government that he had, as he was talking with Pilate. In John the 18th chapter, verse 33, Pilate enters the praetorium again and calls Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, are you asking this for your own information, or did somebody tell you this? And then, of course, there was a reply back, am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm going to answer your question. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus said, you say rightly. He says here, absolutely I am. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born to be king, and for this cause I have come into the world to be king, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is the truth hears my voice. I am the king bearing witness of truth. And that witness of truth was from his rule and dominion, what is here upon this earth. And it carries on down, of course, as we see in John the 12th chapter, verse 48. He who rejects me, Jesus said, does not receive my words, has the one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We are judged by God's word, either to a judgment of, enter into my rest, thou good and faithful servant, or into a judgment that says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He bore that because he is the word. He bore that because he is the child that was to come. He became the man that he was. He is the Son of God. But we look now at his name that is mentioned when we go back to Isaiah, and we look at in verse 6 of chapter 9. And this was the proclamation that is made of him. It is more, not necessarily of names as far as titles, but more in connection with function. What he did. You know, I think about that, and I recognize there's an element of title here, but also it's not an empty title of how he is named or how he is called. But rather, in all of his life, these things that are mentioned here in verse 6, he showed forth. The expectation was there upon him. First of all, it says, and his name will be called Wonderful. I realize that in the ESV and other versions, they put the first two together. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. But I think that we can break those two apart. The ASV, who was also a translation of some of the older manuscripts, breaks it apart. Those two terms, Wonderful and Counselor. And I'm going to do that in this lesson because I want to show exactly how he was, that he was being wonderful. He was a miracle, and that's what that word means. He was a miracle, and not only was he a miracle, he was marvelous. And you can understand, of course, when he came into this world, he was a miracle just by the way that he came. The conception. That being, of course, from God and from Mary coming together. But also we see when we go over to Matthew, the 8th chapter, and verse 27, remember that Jesus was in the hold of the ship. A great storm came while they were on the Sea of Galilee, a very small lake, 18 miles long, about 3.5 or 4 miles wide. Becomes very tempestuous at times with the wind and the waves, and very dangerous. Can happen very suddenly because it is a small body of water. We think about the words that we sing from Mark's account. Master, carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? Jesus arises and says, why are you fearful? In verse 26, O you of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? He was a marvel before people. We see it also when we look over in Matthew 9 and verse 33. Jesus heals those that are demon-possessed, unable to speak. And in verse 33, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. People marveled at what he did. He was a wonder. He was wondrous. He was wonderful. Full of wonder. And he still should be full of wonder today, because we look and we see how could he accomplish what he did for such a one as I? We sing a song that mentions people being a worm. I don't know if you noticed or not. It was that way in older books years ago, and then that was changed. And now it's back in the book that we have. He gave himself for such a one as I, such a worm as I. And the meaning of that, of course, is how could he do that? Well, he was a wonder. He was a wonder because it was his purpose. It was a wonder because it was his nature, out of love, that he would do such a thing, that he would give himself. He was a wonder, and full of wonder for each and every one of us. That his focus was so great that he never lost that focus, not only in servitude to his God, but also in his service to man. But it also says, as we look in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 6, he will also be called not only wonderful, but also counselor. And that word there means to advise, to guide, to deliberate, to resolve. And I will tell you that by the teaching of Jesus that we have in the doctrine of Christ, and that doctrine of Christ is not, like some say, just those words written in red, but it is all of Scripture. This is exactly what he does. He advises, he guides, he deliberates, and he resolves. And without that, we wouldn't really have direction in life unless it was all together. We think about this when we go over to Matthew, the 17th chapter. And there we look, of course, in verses 1 through 5. This was the transfiguration of Christ. And there were two with him that day that were not just following him as Peter, James, and John were. There were three of them. But there were two also that appeared that had been long since dead at that time. It was Moses and Elijah. And as Jesus was being transfigured before them, Peter has a great idea. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let's build three places of worship, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, you see, he was interrupted because there was more to come. While he was still speaking, the silence of heaven broke once more, and God spoke forth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And when they looked up, they only saw Christ Jesus. And we understand from that how he is the great counselor. As they are seeing this heavenly vision upon the mount that day, standing before them was not only Jesus Christ, but also Moses, the mediator of the great law that they were under at the time, that Mosaic law, that separated a people from all the others on the face of the earth, that gave hope and promise of Messiah is coming, that gave direction and instruction for those that were under that law to be in fellowship with him until the coming of that Messiah. But also there was Elijah, the great prophet and teacher of God, who withstood Ahab and 450 prophets of Baal and said to the people of Israel, let's find out who is God. And God was shown forth that day. After that and after Peter's words, they look up and the only one they see is Jesus. And they hear then the words of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is also the proclaimer of it. He is the Word. And when we think about this and we go to John, the 7th chapter, in verse 15, the Jews marvel, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And the reason being is he was the mediator of the new law that was to come. He was also involved in the old law that had been. He was involved in both. When we look over in Jesus' words in John 6 and verse 63, is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. What a wonderful counsel he gives, because they are spiritual, which then leads to life everlasting. And life everlasting because it gives us instruction to live a life that is better here upon this earth, to be different people than those that do not look to him. What a wonderful counselor that is. That counselor that can resolve every issue. That deliberates because he knows the thoughts of everyone and has been tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. Direct knowledge. And so, yes, he is the counselor. He is a wonderful counselor, but he is the counselor. And I'll tell you that Jesus lived up to that and still does today. We go back and we look at what is stated again in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, in verse 6. And it says, not only is he counselor, he's the mighty God. That means that word mighty, of course, powerful, and God here in connection with champion. It's not like some of our friends, the one God holiness, that say there's only one God, one person of God in heaven, and that Jesus was here upon this earth was just a projection that was put forth. There really is, it wasn't a Jesus, still God. And the Holy Spirit, just a projection that is there whenever he spoke to those by inspiration and so forth. But what's being stated here is that he is the powerful champion. And we need a champion in our life. When we look over in John, the 11th chapter, verses 38 through 34, we have Jesus raising Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Already there was a decay of the body, and the odor of that decay was prevalent. Jesus had said, if you believe, your brother will live again. He tells both Martha and Mary that, the sisters of Lazarus. And both of them reply basically the same thing. We know that at the end, he will live again. But my brother is dead. Jesus groans in the spirit because of this, because there is such a lack of belief. And then he gives that command, take away the stone. And then the command that showed the powerful champion that we have, yea, even over death, in verse 43 of John 11. Lazarus, come forth. And the account then says, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus says to them, loose him and let him go. This is not a dead man anymore. This is now the living Lazarus by the power of God. What Jesus did here is that he championed for Lazarus over death. He championed for Lazarus over physical death. He championed for us over spiritual death. When we go to John the 10th chapter, verse 17 and 18, he says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. There's the power. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The command has I have received from my Father. And because of this, Paul declares him in verse 4 of Romans, the first chapter, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, and that by the resurrection from the dead, we have a living Savior. We have a living champion that champions for us both over spiritual death and the ultimate death that many think they see here upon this earth. No, we live again. But we also see that he is called the mighty God. Excuse me. That he is called the everlasting Father. That everlasting, that is eternal as far as the duration is concerned. No beginning and no end. And then he's called Father. And I believe the thought here is in connection with the originator. Over in John, the first chapter, in verse 17. When we look back to the coming of Jesus as proclaimed by John in this gospel, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We see here the eternal duration of the originator of grace and truth, Jesus, that has now come into the world. We see over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verse 2, the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Other versions use different words there. The founder and perfecter of our faith. That goes back to originator. We think about him being presented to us as the everlasting Father. It's in connection with, of course, our forgiveness. We come down then in verse 6 of Isaiah the 9th chapter. He is also called the Prince of Peace. The Prince being the chief leader. Not only that, also the keeper is involved in the definition of that word Prince. And then of peace, that is quiet, contentment, and safety. We go over to John, the 14th chapter, in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How many peace agreements have been made upon this earth have been broken over just a few days, a few months, or a few years? Man's peace is not very peaceful. There are going on right now in the Middle East. Agreements that have been made not to enter into combat, and the combat continues. Because man's peace is not peaceful at all. But the peace that is given through Christ Jesus is of great peace, because it is peace with the one that matters. It is peace with God. And that through the reconciliation is made possible by Christ Jesus, as we see in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 17 and following. Over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 17, Paul says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who are near, both Jew and Gentile." And again, it is that spiritual peace that has been presented to us, but he's also that keeper of peace. Because we look to his word, and therein is where peace is found. That's the reason that Paul was able to say to those of Corinth, "Be of the same mind and the same judgment. In a sense, let there be peace." In verse 7 of Isaiah 9, it speaks of his government once again. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with just judgment and justice. From the time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has performed this." That increase that is there. Jesus talked about the increase of his government or kingdom, his rule, his domain. And he did so in a parable. And he says, another parable he put forth to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it has grown is the greatest, greater than the herbs of the tree, that becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." I'll suggest to you that Jesus is not talking about numbers in this. He had said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, before he mentioned this, he had said, "Many are called, few are chosen." Here he's talking about the glory of that kingdom and the glory of his rule. And there is evidence of that in the church, in the called out body of Christ. That's not the kingdom. That is what is under the rule or the dominion of Christ Jesus. And the glory is in it. In that universal sense, because the only ones involved in that are the ones that are in the saved condition before God. And in the local sense, by those that follow God's will, are in covenant relationship with him by their looking unto him. And so the increase of his government is great. That is the glory of it. Wherever God's will is done, that's the reason that Paul mentions in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church. That is, the evidence of the wisdom of God is seen in the establishment, in the being of the church. And then the zeal of the Lord, that religious ardor, is what has made that come about when we go back to Isaiah 9 and verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, every bit of it, including what Jesus did. We look over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 5 through 9. And we have in that account these words: "Therefore, when he came into the world," that is Christ, "when he came into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. I was prophesied of. I have come for that purpose.' Previously," he says, "sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." He then says in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. There was no salvation by the blood of animals, but there is through the blood of Christ Jesus, and it was the zeal that is shown forth here in this section of Scripture, Hebrews 10, 5 through 9, that performed that. It was the desire. And the reason being is that the nature of our Savior is love, and he wants to save all. This one that is being spoken of in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, In verse 6, he met every expectation by which he was identified. He is wonderful because there's no one else through whom and by whose name we can be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. Because he is counselor. And he has left for us a doctrine to follow. Because he is the mighty God, the powerful one that overcame, the everlasting Father, the originator of hope. And he is the Prince of Peace that has brought us into a reconciled relationship with God. He met every expectation by which he was identified. Let me ask you this morning, will you meet your expectation and become a Christian? Here's the desire from God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the desire that he has. Do you have that desire? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you have that desire? We look over at Acts 2 and verse 40. Do we have the desire to be saved from this perverse generation and to follow our Savior? Do you have that desire? Will you become a Christian this morning? As Christians, do we have the desire? Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, being a workman for the Lord, and then overall for each and every one. When we look in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is what should be our purpose. The expectation that is given by God, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here we have the God of heaven that became man here upon this earth with different identifiers. Expectation was upon him from the very beginning and even before the foundation of the world, and he did not let down. He didn't let you down. He didn't let me down, and he didn't let his Father down. Man will let us down. Our Savior did not and will not let us down. Do you believe that? If you're not a child of God this morning, will you, being obedient to God's word and to the one that died for you, will you be baptized for the remission of your sins and start that walk with the very expectation of the coming of Christ Jesus? He died for you, whether you like it or not, he did it. And those of us that are Christians, are we living up to our expectations? Are we allowing the world to come in, to creep into our minds, our thoughts, our conduct, our actions? Or are we living up to the expectation of being followers of God? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's the attitude that we should have that Paul had in Galatians 2 and verse 20. There are those that we can help in any way. We ask you to come as we stand and sing.